join me, please, in a word of prayer? Lord, you are greater. You are higher. You are stronger. You are wiser. And so I don't wonder if my words will fall short. I know that they will. And yet you can speak through them. And so I ask if that's what you would do, that you would prepare our hearts like that good soil that Mark talked about earlier, so that we would receive your truth, we would receive your word, and we would do with it what you would have us do, that it would grow in us, it would make all the difference, it would change us, it would grow us to be more and more like your Son. Lord, begin that work in us right now. Amen. Well, welcome. We took a break. We were on the Jesus Among Secular Gods, but I knew you could only take so much of that. Some of you could keep going with it, but we're going to kind of break that up, and we're going to start a brand new series today. And in order to introduce that to you, I'd like to take you back to 2004 in Athens, Greece, for the Summer Olympics, and introduce you to a young man named Matthew Emmons. He was, and I suppose probably still is, one of the greatest marksmen in the world. Coming into the Olympics, he was considered, I mean, everybody really considered him the best shot in the world. Some people considered him the best marksman, the best shooter ever anywhere. He was so good that the question was not who's going to win the gold, it's who's going to contend for silver and bronze. And true to form, as the contest continued, he shot in the three position, standing, kneeling, and prone. He'd already won a gold medal, I think, in the prone. And he's shooting in the three position, and as he moved along through the first nine shots, he has built up such a lead that all he has to do on his tenth and final shot is hit the mark anywhere, somewhere on the paper. Technically, he had to get a 7.2. And in the first nine shots, well, his lowest score had been a 9.3. So he's living up to all the hype. Now, I don't know. Some of you probably have been taught to shoot before and know a bit about it. You know, I have kind of so-so marksmanship myself. But probably a lot of you know a lot of the basics, you know, that you don't, if they say pull the trigger, you know, you don't want a jerky motion with the trigger. They say squeeze and you're surprised by it. So that's supposed to be very smooth. I was taught you take a deep breath, let some of it out, and you hold it, right? And then you squeeze that trigger gently, and then you're surprised when it goes off. At this level, though, this is just amazing to me. At this level, marksmen, shooters are taught to lower their heart rate, to calm themselves down, and then to fire in between heartbeats. Because at this level, a millimeter will separate you from medal contention. It's just incredible. And Emmons was a master at this. So for his 10th shot, he does all those things. You know, he calms himself. He slows his breathing. He slows his heart rate. And in between heartbeats, he squeezes the trigger. Perfect bullseye on the wrong target. He had crossfired into the lane next to him. So he got a zero. And he fell from first place to eighth place. And has been the butt of a lot of jokes. And I tell you all this not so that we can beat up poor Matthew Emmons, who's heard more about this terrible time in his life than anybody probably should have to hear ever again. I tell you this because a little while ago, I started to think about, are we aiming at the right targets? As a church, do we have the right goals in mind? That's what this whole series is about. I thought about, are we trying to be the right kinds of things? And what should we really be aiming at all? I started talking about, how do we thrive? What are the characteristics? What are the qualities that you and I should have? Because the church, well, we should know better than a lot of people. It's not the building, right? It's us. It's the people. What should we be striving to be like? Well, as I considered this, it's been kind of difficult, you know. The seminary doesn't tell you. You'd think that would be one of the first things that they'd cover, but they never really asked this question, much less answered it. I've asked my fellow pastors, and I've kind of been dismissed. They don't really talk about it either. It's kind of puzzling to me. I go to the Bible, and there's not a list per se, but the Bible does have answers. And one of the first answers I think that you run into is that you need the Bible. We need the Bible. We need to know Scripture. That's one of the most important things that any church body can do. One of the most important things any church body can have. We need to be scriptural, I suppose, biblical. We need to know this stuff. And the reason, well, first of all, is what we find in John. This is the whole purpose of the Bible in the first place. John wrote these words. He said, but these stories, everything that I've included, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in other words, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, the Bible's not really a self-help book, per se. That's not what it was intended for. John tells us exactly the purpose of the Bible. It's written so that you would believe and that you would have life in the name of Jesus. And some people hear that, read that, and then just go, great, I believe. So why do I need to know any more about it than that? Isn't that enough? When I was kind of researching this, I ran across a book that I hadn't read in a long time by R.C. Sproul. It's called Knowing Scripture, and he wrote these words. He said, countless times, countless. I think R.C. may be exaggerating a little bit. Just because you don't count them doesn't really make them countless. So, I don't know, maybe 307 times, R.C. has heard Christians say, why do I need to study doctrine or theology when all I need to know is Jesus? And my immediate reply is this, who is Jesus? That's a fair question. Who is Jesus? It's important for us to know, and so many times if we don't find out from the right source, then we're making up answers on our own. Well, we're going to look at the Bible to kind of address that question today. We're going to begin in the book of Luke, as a matter of fact. I invite you, if you have Bibles, I know some of you have Bibles right now, right? At least a couple of you do. I'd invite you to open up to Luke chapter 24. It's going to be up here on the screen, and I invite you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible there, you can certainly follow along in your on the screen itself. So now that same day we begin, and that day is Easter, by the way. We pick up on Easter. Two of them, and them means disciples. We're going to a village called Emmaus. Now, we don't know the name of these disciples. We actually will find out the name of one of them. We don't know the name of the other one. And they're not among the 12 disciples, but they are really close to Jesus. They could have been among the 72 that Jesus sent out after he sent 12 and they came back. They are still close to Jesus. And we don't know what they're doing heading to Emmaus. This is right after the Passover. They could be going home. They could be getting out of town until the heat blows over. We don't really know, because the Bible doesn't tell us that, just simply that they are on the way to this village called Emmaus. So these two are on their way about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked, they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. Now, again, we don't know exactly how they were kept from recognizing him. I read this and I think this has to be kind of miraculous. They knew Jesus. Again, they weren't one of the 12 disciples, but they were around him a lot. They'd walked with him, they'd talked with him, they'd been learning from him for many years. At least, you know, two, we'll say, no more than three. But that's a long time to spend day and night with somebody and not recognize them. I do think it has to be supernatural, but as we kind of find out what they thought of Jesus, I wonder if God didn't have to use all of his supernatural power. I don't think this is as much of a miracle to keep them from recognizing him as some other miracles. You know, it just didn't take the full might of God. One thing I think we can also see from this is that they loved Jesus. Their faces are downcast. They're sad. They're in mourning. They're depressed because Jesus has died. And they haven't yet, at least at this point in the reading, come face to face or realize that they've come face to face with him. As far as they can tell, Jesus is dead and gone. But that's going to change. So one of them, we find out one of their names, Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus asked. Look at the way they describe him, by the way. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. And then watch the rest of this description, how they go from highs and lows. It's like an emotional roller coaster, and I think it really describes where their hearts are. He said that the chief priests and all our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Buried in all this, you see what a terrible plan it was to have women be the first ones to discover the body, because their testimony just simply isn't trusted. And these guys, even though they've heard from the women first that Jesus wasn't there and there's an angel that appears and tells them that he's still alive, they don't trust that testimony. And some of them went out to verify that Jesus wasn't there, and they're not really ready to trust that either. I think they want to believe, but I don't think they do believe. Why? Well, because they're headed in the wrong direction. Right? If Jesus was just found in the, or excuse me, if the empty tomb is back here and two angels said he's alive, they're heading this way. They're heading away from him. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus pursues them? You may stop and just kind of ponder that in your life a little bit. How many times have you been moving away from Jesus? And yet, we find in our God someone who pursues us, who chases them down along the way, even if they're heading in the wrong direction. And even if he has some harsh words for us, because he has some not-so-kind words for them. So Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice the difference in the way Jesus describes himself. Did not the Messiah, the Christ, have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. I love that, by the way. Well, I'll see you cats later. But they stop him. They urge him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" It's amazing that Jesus isn't just addressing the mind, he isn't just addressing the heart, but he's addressing both of them, because he's interested not just in your mind, not just in your body, but all of you. This is how we engage God, with our hearts, with our minds. It's never just one or the other, but he begins with the scriptures. He reveals to them through the Bible who he is, and teaches them how to recognize and how to get to know all of him, not just to him that walked along the earth, but to him who was, excuse me, the eternal Son of God. And you need to see all of that from the scripture, from the way that God reveals himself, because too often we use our own reason and our own minds. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people talk about, "I see God in nature. I see God in nature too." But, you know, the thing about nature is it looks really pretty from far away. It looks pretty in the edited version until a bald eagle swoops down on those ducklings and rips them apart. Ask Susie. You know, up close, nature is savage, and that gives you a whole different impression of God. You can't look at a broken world and get a perfect construction of God, because sometimes things just aren't the way they seem. I've quoted the Simpsons here. There's a Simpson quote for almost all occasions. But I was watching one time on Inside the Actor's Studio, and they had all of the people who did the voices for the Simpsons. I got them up here. You can look at this group of people, and you would never guess who does what voice. None of these look like the characters that they do the voices for. Case in point, who does Bart's voice? The woman in the center at the bottom. You know, Hank Azaria does like all these crazy Dr. I can't even think of his name, the Jerry Lewis impersonation. Zoidberg, it might as well be. I was just so surprised to hear the voices coming from normal-looking faces. Say, that is not right. That's not the voice that I recognize. It just felt so weird to me. And speaking of, I think we recognize this guy, or most of us will probably recognize Mike Tyson, right? I saw him fight maybe 3 or 4 times before I ever heard him speak. And those of you who have heard his voice and know how violent and how imposing he is, and then you hear he's just talking like, yeah, you can't hear, it's like a child. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. That voice doesn't match the aura, the what that guy is. You'd never expect that. I think life is this way a lot, too. And certainly, God is like that. When I was a middle schooler, one of my best friends told me about his father before I ever had a chance to meet him. Told me one story about his father's like outside playing. He had a glass of water inside. He drinks half of it and puts it down and runs outside to play again. And his mother's doing laundry, and she took that glass and throws out the water and pours bleach into it and uses it for laundry. And he comes running back in and chugs it. And as a result, his esophagus was like severely damaged. Just one story. Oh, stick with me. He also was playing basketball in college and had made some guy so mad, and after you get to meet him, you can see how he'd make him so mad, that the guy rears back and smashes his nose, completely breaks it, like shatters it. He's getting it reshaped, and he said the nurse didn't watch him very carefully when he was sleeping, when he was recovering, rather, and he sleeps like this, and so his nose is kind of crooked. Then he tells me later on, he's working on his lawnmower. Safety tip, don't do this. It's running. His hand is underneath it, and he reaches back for a tool. These two fingers curl up, and it beats off. Doesn't just cut off because the blade is too dull. The tips of his fingers. This is all told to me before I meet Bob. What do you think it was like when I first met him? I'm looking him up and down. Right? He's this mythological figure, and you know what? He looked pretty normal. He just looked like a regular guy, but because of the description that his son had given him, because of all these stories, I expected something that really, it just wasn't all that accurate. Because I never listened to what Bob said about himself. I listened to somebody who's talking about him, well, let's face it, with an agenda. Right? Whether it was just to impress or to entertain. His son, my friend, told me stories about him in order for me to form a special kind of image in my mind, and an image that frankly wasn't accurate at all. How often do we run into that with people thinking or talking about God? I've heard stories where people talk about they're leaving their spouse because their spouse just doesn't make them happy. And this other person will make them happy. And I know that God wants me to be happy. Because God is love. And why would God stand in the way of me loving this other person? Well, it sounds nice, doesn't it? But it doesn't resemble the Bible that I read. I just read where if you don't hate your father and mother and your own life, you're not fit to follow Jesus. That's a little bit different a message. Can you imagine the rich young ruler just going, you know what, there's no way that was Jesus. He told me to give up all my possessions. My possessions make me happy, and I know Jesus wants me to be happy. So that guy who just told me that couldn't possibly be Jesus. We make up a Jesus that we want to see if we don't go and see who he reveals himself to be. We talked a few weeks ago about that old tale, the parable, not Jesus' parable, but the story of the blind man and the elephant, or blind men and the elephant. And the image was, there's this greater truth and we can only grasp little parts of it. Right? That's the message where all these blind men say the elephant is a spear when they're touching his tusk, and it's a fan when they touch his ear. But nobody has a full picture, so nobody can tell what an elephant actually is. The Bible is like the roadmap. The Bible is like the way to see the full picture. I mean, this parable just falls apart when you say, what if there's a guy who just says, no, let me describe it to you. That's only part. And he can walk us around all the different parts of either the elephant or, in the Bible's case, of God. So that God isn't just love, God isn't just wrath, and God isn't just judgment, and God isn't just mercy. He's all of these things and more. But to understand that, to engage with that, we have to go and see what God says about himself. Imagine, if you can, this will take nothing for many of you. Imagine you're meeting somebody for the first time. You talk to them on the phone. I do this all the time. Hagen's is my go-to, usually. Nice little open area in there, and you can bring your own lunch if you want. We have our Tuesday meetings there all the time. Now, if you're smart and you're going to arrange a meeting with somebody you've never met before, you would say something like, I'll be the one in the giant red hat, or something like that, right? Something really obvious, something really eye-catching. I never do that. I should, but I never, ever do that. And as a result, I never know what to expect when somebody's walking in. I always kind of just sit there and watch people looking to see if somebody looks like they're meeting somebody. And I've never failed to meet somebody. But it's always kind of a surprise, you know? When you finally see face-to-face this voice that you've heard on the phone for a long time. And what if, after meeting that person, you recognize that before you met them there at Hagen's, they were standing right behind you at the line at Starbucks earlier in the day. Wouldn't that be cool? And you both recognize that, right? You say, didn't I know you from? Didn't I see you here or there? And from that point on, you would always recognize them wherever you go. I think the Bible is like that. Once you get to know Jesus, you will recognize him wherever you go. You'll be able to see him in the way people serve one another, in the way that people love one another, in the way that people sacrifice for one another. I've been able to recognize him more and more now that I've gotten to know him better in the voice in my head. You know, I can tell when it's my voice telling me to do something, and I can tell the difference when it's Jesus' voice telling me, no, don't do that. That's the old Mike. I want you to go and do something better. The more we know him, and the more we listen to him, and the more we get to recognize him in our lives and all around us, isn't that the goal of the Christian life? Isn't that what we are meant to be? Church, the body. But to do that, we have to know who he is before we can recognize him in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Scripture, for all of these stories that reveal us, as painful as that may be, reveal us for the not-so-smart disciples who are walking away from the last known spotting of Jesus. But it reveals you as well, as the one who pursues us, who meets us along the road that leads to the wrong place. And you engage us, and you teach us, and you talk with us. And ultimately, you lead us back to you. So, Lord, let us approach the Bible like it's the place to know you, not like it's homework, but it's stories that can come alive. It's stories that, yeah, tell us who we are, but tells us who you are. And Lord, when we know that more and more, help us to keep our heads up and looking around to spot you in our day-to-day lives, Lord. And let that be the difference. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.